Hey, would you remind me not to put my notes on the ground because it's really hard to reach down and pick them up, getting harder every week. Well, Cheryl and I celebrated our 48th wedding anniversary Wednesday. Yes, I am a saint. And in honor of our anniversary, I helped the Rotary Club put flags out all over town, so... Hey, I'm so glad you're here, and we're continuing in a sermon series that we've titled, Thy Kingdom Come. And we're using that phrase that comes out of the Lord's Prayer. And while we're on that point, I really encourage you, if you haven't joined a growth group, Monday nights at James and Monique Williams' home with Clint Jantz leading, there's a group that's taking the phrases of the Lord's Prayer. And the Williams are wonderful people. They have a nice home out in Western Knowles. And it's just going to be a great time, and it really dovetails with what we're doing here on Sunday mornings. But they're going to break down each phrase of the Lord's Prayer. And I think they started out last week talking about why it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer. So you'd have to get caught up on that if you go to the group. But you're welcome to join that group Monday nights at 5:30, I think. 5 or 5:30? 5:30. They wanted to do it early enough to make that convenient for those that's an issue with or for. Anyway, we're continuing in this series, and we're using the overarching idea and theme of when Jesus said, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And the first week I established that the reality of the kingdom coming is this, every time you say yes to God, the kingdom comes. And what we're doing in this series is we're contrasting different concepts of the Christian life. We're contrasting a kingdom-centric view of them with a caricature of that contrast. I mean, of that concept, the Christian concept. Last week we talked about the Christian concept religion. And we looked at where James said that true and pure religion is to take care of widows and orphans and to not be unstained by this world. And we looked at the reality that our conversation and our character, our compassion, really preach the Christian life. That religion is not about all of the religious things we do, going to church, singing songs, praying, taking communion, being baptized, those things are super important. But that reality of the life of Christ in us and all of those things that we do that are religious are proved by our compassion and our conversation and our character. Well, today's really going to be very similar in some ways. I want to talk about the gospel, and I'm going to talk about some of the caricatures of the gospel. Actually, I want to look at the essentials of the gospel, some of the caricatures of the gospel, ways that we've made the message different or less or even more than it should be. So we're going to look at the essentials, we're going to look at some caricatures, and then I want to talk about what the main message of the gospel is. Now I'm going to pause it for us, the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, really, in Matthew 13. That's where we'll be in a minute. But I want us to understand the reality that the gospel is the good news or the glad tidings. And Paul rebuked the Galatian church. He said it like this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel as if there was one. And so Paul was saying that the message, the true message, the gospel was being distorted. And I think inadvertently, sometimes we even do that. And we're going to talk about that more. So We'll end with talking about what the caricature is and what the kingdom-centric message or view of the gospel is. But let's read Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin at verse 1, but we're going to skip around just a little bit. Parable of the sowers. Parable of the sower or parable of the soils. This is Jesus speaking. One day he went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered around Jesus, so he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil and immediately sprang up, and since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them. Still other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now the story continues, and I'm going to skip down to verse 18. And Jesus says this, hear then the parable of the sowers. He's explaining it to the disciples. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful or unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, and it yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So again, we're going to look at the gospel. It's euangelion in Greek, and that literally means glad tidings or good news. And the gospel is the good news and the glad tidings of God's desire to redeem us. First of all, I want to talk about the essentials, here's the essentials in terms of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried, and Christ was raised from the dead. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, Paul, in establishing the reality of the resurrection, says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So Paul establishes for us that the good news or the gospel, the glad tidings is this, that Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. Now, within those three statements, you have to open up a whole lot of things that really help us to see how profound and impactful and huge is the gospel. When we say Christ died for our sins, it begs the issue, the reality that we're separated from God, he's perfect, we're not, and Christ had to die for our sins. He had to live as the only one who could be that sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was somebody who lived a sinless, perfect life. For the Jews, who on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would take the sinless, perfect lamb from the flock and sacrifice it, and it would give its life to atone for, cover over the sins of the people. Jesus came as the final sacrifice. When his cousin John the Baptist saw him, when John the Baptist was baptizing and Jesus came to be baptized, John the Baptist looked out and saw Jesus come and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So when we say Christ died for our sins, we have to understand that there had to be a perfect sacrifice, somebody who was human but not sinful. And so Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God, man, fully God, fully man, Jesus could die for our sins. And he was buried. He actually died and he was buried. He experienced death. Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that he has conquered that. And then Christ was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's saying, look, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, nobody's going to be raised from the dead. And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we're the most pitied of all people because we believe a lie. So within those three statements that are the essentials of the gospel, you really have to expand them to understand the full intent of the gospel. Well, I'd like to spend the next few minutes talking about some caricatures of the gospel. I want to talk about three, and they're pretty common and they're pretty profound. If we're not careful, we make the gospel to be all about you. Or we make the gospel about life will be perfect if you receive Jesus and the good news. Or we make the gospel about you just got to believe. Let me expand a little bit. If we're not careful, we make the gospel all about the person or yourself. And it's really difficult because the reality is the intended consequence of the gospel is that you would live forever and have eternal life. It is about you. But I want you to understand, and Psalmist writing in Psalm 106 put it this way, and this was in regards to the children of Israel and their rebellion and slavery in Egypt, and then the rebellion that followed as they were making their way to the promised land. The psalmist said this, God saved them for his name's sake. You see, we need to understand that God's salvation, when somebody hears the good news and receives Jesus Christ, when they're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, it's ultimately for God's name's sake and for His glory. Yes, the intended consequence is that it's for you and you're going to live forever. But if we're not careful, we make the gospel to be an egocentric message. And here's the danger of that. In that parable of the sower, it says that there's some people who receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They have no root in himself, it says. You see, when we make the gospel all about a person, we set them up for failure. And they have no root in themselves. It has to ultimately be about God and His glory and His purposes and His plans. The reason you need to receive Christ is that God is worthy of you surrendering your life and submitting to Him and falling on your face and say, have mercy on me. The intended consequence is that you're going to live forever. You're going to have the gift of eternal life. But we need to make sure, and some of this has to take place in the ongoing relationship of somebody who comes to faith and grows up in Christ. We make the gospel about the person who needs to be saved, and we should. But there has to be the understanding and the concept and the message of the reason that God saves people is for His name's sake and for His glory. And that puts the emphasis and the perspective in the right place, and it it moves us away from an egocentric gospel to a Christocentric or kingdom-centric gospel. Secondly, if we're not careful, we make the message that if you receive Jesus, your life's going to be perfect or better. And there's some reality to that, because prior to having Christ in your life, you're surviving the difficulties of life. When you have Christ in your life, there's now the opportunity, the power, and the privilege to thrive in the midst of the difficulties of life. But think about this, going back to the parable. It says, some seed fell, and when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, they immediately fall away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. When we paint a picture that life is going to be perfect when you receive Jesus Christ, we again set people up for failure. We need to incorporate somehow early on in somebody's faith walk the reality that there is a great promise of Jesus. And I've never seen a bumper sticker stating this. In this life, or in this world, you will have trouble. But it's a two-part promise. You will have trouble in this life, but take heart. Don't lose heart. Jesus said, I have overcome. So, the message needs to be that, look, you need to receive Jesus because God is supreme and you need to make Him the number one thing in your life. And when you receive Jesus, you're going to live forever with Him. And you know what? Life is going to be difficult. Just because you receive Jesus doesn't mean everything is smooth after that. In fact, Jesus promised that it wouldn't be. You know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, Philippians, in our book in the Bible, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, there's another dynamic of the gospel. Apostle Paul says it like this. It is appointed for you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. That somehow needs to be incorporated to the message that we're giving people who are coming to faith. And that takes place, I believe, in an ongoing manner. But we need to be very careful that we're not setting people up to have opening their heart up to Christ, whether they're saved or not, I don't know. But when they're like planted in thorns, and when the thorns grow up bigger than their life, they get choked out by the cares of the world and by the difficulties of life. We need to help people have a centered view of the reality of the Christian life. And that's like, when you have Christ, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for His rod and His staff are with you. They comfort you. You see, it's not that we escape all the difficulties of life, but when we hitch ourselves to Jesus, He carries us through and goes with us through the difficulties of life. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, for My yoke is easy and light. I am gentle and humble. You see, it's not that Jesus even prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, I don't ask that You take them out of the world, but I ask that You protect them in the world. When we come to faith, we stay here. We continue to live in these bodies that are given to sin and this world that has fallen. But we have a power, and we have a protector, and we have a provider if we will hitch to Jesus and stay hitched. Lastly, we caricaturize the gospel inadvertently when we make it about just believing. The parable ends by this. The seed that fell on the good ground, the plant grows up. That's the life of the person that we're sharing the gospel with. But that's not how it ends. It's not just about that person being a plant that grows. And it proves fruitful. It yields a crop. See, the reality of the Christian life is that you are, that the seed is the Word of God, it's the Gospel, it's the good news, it's the glad tidings, and when it falls into good soil, your heart that is ready to receive it, and you turn from yourself and your sin, you receive Jesus as your Savior, you're like a seed that sprouts and begins to grow. But the goal of that is not just for that plant to grow. The goal is that plant will produce fruit. When we make coming to faith about, well, you just believe, and you don't have to have interaction with other believers, and you don't have to live a life that produces fruit, good works, other people coming to faith because of you and your life. When we don't make it about that, we're caricaturizing the gospel. Look, if you walked in here this morning and you saw these chairs and you just believed that those chairs would hold your weight, and you just believed, you'd be tired right now of standing. But when you come in here and without even processing it, you didn't just believe that chair. You didn't believe in that chair. You're believing on your chairs. You've transferred your faith from yourself to the chair. It's not just believing. It is believing. But it's believing in such a way. Our English word believe is a poor vehicle to communicate what's actually said in the Greek. Believe, trust, and faith always carry with them an action. Lance, what is your definition of faith? Okay? Yeah. What's the one that it's escaping me, but you put it in a really good way, and I'm struggling up here right now. Knowledge. What's the second one? When we say believe, we mean just think and have an intellectual assent to something. I believe a lot of things. Knowledge, confidence, and action. That's the kind of belief that is saving faith or saving belief. And we have caricaturized the gospel by making it just believe. All you got to do is believe. Oh, I believe. Is there confidence in that belief? Is there action? Knowledge alone won't save you. It's confidence placed in that knowledge and then an action that results. Well, I want to talk now about the main message of the gospel. The main message of the gospel is that Jesus didn't just come to redeem you. He came to recruit you. See, when you sign up for the Christian faith, it is being rightly reconciled to God, but it's coming with an attitude of, yes, sir. You've been recruited. Jesus the parable puts it like this. As for what was sown on good soil, the one who hears the word and understands it, he indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, another 100, another 60, another 30. You see, the reality of the Christian life is that your life is submitted to God. It will produce fruit. You've been recruited to perpetuate what God's doing. Remember when Jesus called Peter? Matthew 4:18 is one of the places we see this. While walking along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus didn't say, come follow me, and your life will be better. Jesus didn't say, come follow me, because it's all about you. He didn't say, come follow me, just believe and come follow me. He said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't just call them to himself to provide that redemption. He called them, he recruited them. Come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. In John 15, 16, Jesus, again, in this last part, towards the end of his life, he said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, I will give it to you. Jesus didn't just come to save you. He did, but he came to recruit you. It's not just a gospel of come to faith, it's all about you, you won't go to hell, you'll live forever. It's come to faith because God wants you to be a part of what he's doing. He wants to use you in this life. The reason God doesn't take us out after we believe and receive and come to faith, the reason he doesn't take us out then is because he leaves us here to be light, to be salt, to be how he preaches the message of the gospel. As we lift the name of Jesus up, he will draw men to himself. My concern is that we have made this gospel often egocentric and not powerful enough. And I think our world wants, they want something powerful and amazing to follow. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Ernest Shackleton. Ernest Shackleton, he was an explorer. In 1914, he was going to go to the South Pole, and he set sail for Antarctica, and he planned across the uncharted continent on foot. He needed 27 men to jump in his ship and go with him. He had a handful of other people already with him, and he needed 27 more men. And Natalie, this is how he got the 27 men. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Hundreds of men applied. Hundreds. And out of those hundreds, he called 27 men. The newspaper ad seeking sailors for the voyage to the frozen South told of the tale of who should make such a journey. They chose adventure over comfort. They chose the possibility of greatness over the probability of mediocrity. The final crew was handpicked by Shackleton out of hundreds of applicants. 27 men accepted the challenge. Our challenge to come to faith needs to be like this. God is supreme and worthy of our lives. And we need to lay down our cross and follow Him. And you know what? It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Your family may reject you. The world won't understand you. You're going to be in danger at every turn. But it's worth it. How did he end this? Honor and recognition in case of success. You need to lay down your life for Christ so that in the end, when you walk in and see Jesus and become like him, you hear this, well done, good and faithful servant. My friends, I want us to share a kingdom view of the gospel. The caricature of the gospel is that Jesus came to rescue you. The kingdom-centric view of the gospel is Jesus came to recruit you for His glory and for God's name's sake. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would so work in our lives that we would truly follow you and we would lay down our lives. We would take up our cross and follow you every day, every moment. And God, we can't do that without your help. But I ask you would prick our hearts this morning to realize that this is not just about us. This is about you. And Lord, we want to be your servants. We want to be your people. God, I pray that you would do that in us and through us for your name's sake and for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.